All right, 1 John chapter 3 this morning. Once again, if you're visiting, thanks for coming. We're sure glad that you're here today. Been in our series in 1 John, we're up to chapter 3. We were in the first two verses last week, but we'll go ahead and read those again just to give us some context. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. John writing again as God directed and led him. It says in verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him was no sin," or is no sin. "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." And then just part of verse 10, In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God. Then, of course, he goes on to add, and does not love his brother, which we'll pick up with next week concerning that. Let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer this morning. Father, again, we're thankful for those that you brought our way as far as visitors are concerned. We're thankful that they're here. Lord, we've already prayed many times and asked your help today on the message, and we ask that help again this morning as we approach your word. Lord, that you'll help me as I bring it forth. Help me and all of us to receive from it what you'd have us to. And Lord, we again just ask your blessing on the reading and the study of it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing this morning in reverence to God's word. Well, as I said, we were in verse 1 and 2 last week, and John got our attention in verse 1 with that word, behold. And I said last week that that word was not meant to be a general amazement. It's in the second person, which means it was meant to grab our attention. What John was saying is, he knew this stuff, but he wanted us to see it. And John says, I want you to see this. I want you to understand what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. We don't deserve anything from God. We don't deserve even his mercy or his grace in any way. And yet at the same time, the Bible tells us God has bestowed, he has gifted, if you will, his love to us. And again, that's a demonstration of his grace and his mercy. And the manner of that love is seen in the fact that when we accept the gospel, not only are we delivered from condemnation, that would be plenty in and of itself, but he adopts us into his family. He makes us his child. He adopts us as his children. And couched in that is a demonstration of his love and his mercy. It's not only the fact that he delivered me from condemnation, but also the fact that now he adopts me as his child. He births me, if you will, into his family. But couched in that whole concept is everything that had to happen for that to happen. In other words, Christ had to die. He gave himself. That's a demonstration of his love. He had to die to make this adoption, if you will, this salvation possible. So John says, behold, this is an amazing thing, what God has done in the fact that he loved us this much, that he was willing to send his son to die for us. And then once we accept the gospel, when we're born again, we're born into his family and we become his child. And he then went on in verse 2 to remind us that we're not going to be the children of God someday in eternity. He says this in verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And he reminded us that we're not going to be the children of God someday. We're not going to be the children of God one day when we get into eternity. But if you're saved this morning, if you've accepted the gospel, if you've been born again, you are this morning, as you sit here, a child of God. We are already a part of his family. We are already his children. The good news is, if you've never been saved, you can be this morning and you can be a part of his family like all of us are. But the good news is that we're not going to be adopted. We are adopted. We're not going to be his child. We are already his child. And one day, he's coming for his children. One of these days, he's coming back for his children, and when he does, we will finally be home. And you cannot tell by looking at us right now, but John says, you can't tell by looking at us right now what we're going to be when that day takes place, when Jesus returns, takes us home, and we are completely transformed into all that we're going to be because of what Christ has done for us. That's going to be an amazing day. That's an understatement, that it's going to be an amazing day. So if you're saved this morning, thinking about this, if you're saved today, thinking about all of this, the fact that we're a child of God, that Jesus is coming back one day, that we might be transformed into what we are fully going to be, it ought to make you kind of like a kid, you know, who's promised ice cream Sunday night after service. It ought to consume our thinking. Amen. And it ought to be something that we're looking forward to. We ought to be bursting with excitement about the fact that one of these days this is going to happen. And it ought to always be on our minds that this life is not all there is, that the best is yet to come for us, as is oftentimes said. So we ought to be thinking about this, and it ought to be working on our life. Now, all of this brings us to verse 3, where we are this morning. And John presents to us an inescapable conclusion. If all of this is true in verse 1 and 2, and it is, say amen to that, then that presents to us an inescapable conclusion. And here's his inescapable conclusion in verse 3. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. That ought to be an inescapable, as I said, conclusion. His next words were to make the point that the truth of verse 1 and 2 is not something that is simply to be enjoyed. It's not simply something that we're to relish in, but there should be an outward manifestation of it. There should be an outward impact. Now, is the inward the most important? Sure, absolutely. Our heart needs to be changed, and we need to love God, and we need to love the Lord. That's certainly the most important part. But a love of this magnitude and an understanding of the magnitude of what God has done for us certainly should leak out, if you will, into an outward manifestation, an outward reality. It ought to change us not only inwardly, but outwardly. And this is the conclusion that John draws, that if we understand this and we understand what we have, then there should be an outward, there should be an outflow. Something's happening outside. There ought to be an outflow of what's in us inwardly if we understand all this. This real life response is not to be one that's only true of a few. He says in verse 3, this is a universal truth. He says this is to be true of every man, of every person, everyone who professes to be saved. He says this conclusion would be the same for all of us. This is not something that just takes place in the life of preachers or takes place in the life of missionaries or those who are somehow more sold out than others. He says this is a conclusion that everyone should draw, because if you're saved this morning, say amen. Amen. Well, if you're saved this morning, you are a blood-bought, born-again child of God. You've been birthed into his family. It doesn't appear yet what you're going to be, but when he appears, you're going to be something when he comes back and that transformation is taking place. And so since that's true of all of us, then verse 3 should also be true of all of us. He says, every man that has this measure of hope, the enormity of this hope, it should certainly be manifest outwardly as well. And so if you profess to be saved as I do, then like me, John's point applies to you as it does to me. It applies to everyone who professes to know him. Now, John's going to make this point in verse 3, but I want you to think with me again about this first, that this point in verse 3 rests on two things. He's basing it on two things. The first is the one I already mentioned. He's based it on the confident hope that we have in verses 1 and 2. That's the most obvious. God loved us so much, he gave his son that we might be delivered from our sins. He then, when we accepted the gospel, adopted us into his family. We're not going to be the children of God. We are the children of God. We have a great hope in eternity that Jesus is coming back one of these days to receive us unto himself, that we might finally be home with the Father. We're going to be fully transformed into what he would have us to be. And so being born again, adopted, awaiting his return, we're looking forward to the day when we're going to see him in his true glory. What James and Peter and John and Moses got a taste of, we're going to see it in its fullness. And so as people who profess salvation in Christ and have this hope, John's going to use this as one of the basis for his statement in verse 3. He says this is one of the reasons why there should be an outward change because of the hope we have. But then also the second thing he bases this point on is the fact that as professed children of God, we have full knowledge. We have full knowledge, or at least as much as we can at this point, of our Heavenly Father's character. Notice at the end of verse 3, it says that he is pure. Yes. Our heavenly Father is pure. And this is the basis, part of the basis for his point. This goes back to his character, which in 1 John 1, 5 and 7, or 5 through 7, he said this, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He is pure. Now, in case I've lost you here, John's going to make this point in verse 3, and he's basing it on the fact that we have this blessed hope in verses 1 and 2, and he's also blessing on the fact that we know what God is like. If you're saved this morning, then we have some knowledge, some concept of his character, that he is not like this world, that he is not like man, that he is pure. In him is no darkness at all. And so taking all that into consideration, John says, knowing this, knowing what we have in verses 1 and 2, and knowing the character of our Heavenly Father, he then says in verse 3, he comes to this conclusion that our focus, once we've been born again, our focus should be to purify our hearts, to purify our own hearts, to purify our own minds, to purify our lives ourselves. There should be this desire toward purification because he's pure and we have so much in him. Is this making sense? Amen. Come on, you've seen people close blinds before, so look up here. We can stop and watch, I guess, but just, you've seen, it's not exciting. I'm not that exciting a speaker, but I'm more exciting than a guy closing blinds, all right? Not that Brother Matt's embarrassed now whatsoever. It's not his fault. And as I said a moment ago, we're going to start all over. knowing that we've been born again unto a lively hope that is to come, and the sinless character, the one into whose family we've been born and adopted, John says in verse 3, there should be some desire within us. There should be some conscious effort within us to purify our own selves, to purify our minds and our hearts, because after all, our Heavenly Father is pure. Amen. He is pure, and as such, our pursuit should be purity, like our Father, or to become pure as he is. It should be a pursuit of the saved life, this purification of ourself. And again, notice it says that he is pure, but we are pursuing purity. And the verb here is the idea of constant action. We're our life as a saved child of God now should be a constant pursuit of purification, of purifying our minds and our hearts and our lives. It's the path that we get set on once we are born again. Now, we know this much this morning. We're never going to achieve this to perfection in this life. But when he appears, we will be like him then. But understanding that, it's not meant to be license or an excuse not to see him as he is and strive to be like he is even now in purity. I get the fact that we're not perfect. I get the fact we're never going to be sinless in this life. I understand. I understand that in my own life. But I know this much, that doesn't mean that's license. It means that there should be a desire within us to purify ourselves even as he is pure. And to be like the one who's done so much for us in verses 1 and 2. And to be like the character of the one who is pure at the end of verse 3. We won't be sin free until the day we get home. But our direction should always be toward a purified life. Outwardly. Sure, absolutely. That's the easy part. I'm always amazed at people who get hung up on the outward stuff. The outward stuff's the easy part. It's easy to not do things or do this thing or not do that thing. That's the easy part. The hard part is the purification of the inward. The hard part is pride and bitterness. Amen? And covetousness and lust and anger and all the other things that take place inwardly. That's the hard part when it comes to purification. Sometimes we purify the outside and we think, well, man, I'm arrived. Look at the Christian I am because I don't do this or I don't do this or I go here or don't do there or wear this or don't wear that. Listen, those things are all important, but they're to come forth from the inside. And the hard part is the inward purity. And so we're to pursue it nonetheless. Because he is pure and he has done so much for us. We sing about it. A lot of times we sing that song, Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures. Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like thee. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness. Stamp thine own image deep in my heart. We sing about it. And John says that's fine because it ought to be the pursuit of someone who has been born again. Inward change and inward love for the things of God that manifests itself in outward change, an outward pursuit of purity. And the more I pursue it inwardly, the more it's going to manifest itself outwardly. Amen? You with me? So this is John's conclusion. And if we enjoy all these things in verse 3, there should be this desire to live it. Now, in verses 4 through 6, John gives us a deeper explanation of all of this in verses 4 through 6. He says in verse 4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whoso abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth not, or sinneth, hath not seen him, neither knoweth him." So John gives us now, he's going to dig a little deeper into this. And obviously, to pursue a life of purifying ourselves as we wait for the hope of his return would understandably mean that we need to do our best to avoid sin. Come on, you don't have to go to Bible college, figure that all out. If we're going to live a life of outward purity, then we have to be conscious of sin, and we have to be aware of sin, and we have to do our best to avoid sin in this life. Well, in order to do that, we've got to understand what it is. And so John's going to tell us a little bit about what sin is and how important it is. He defines it for us in verse 3 or verse 4. He says this, "Whosoever committeth sin also transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Transgression, or the meaning of the word transgression, the literal definition of it is lawlessness. It means to live as if there is no law. It's the transgression. When we talk about the transgression of the law, of course, for us, we're talking about the transgression of God's word. Transgression, again, means to be lawless. It means to behave as if there is no law. To behave as if there are no commandments in God's word, or principles or precepts in God's word that concern whatever it is that's going on in life. God, it's to live as if God doesn't have anything to say about that. To live as if God doesn't have anything to say. That's lawlessness or transgression. The word sin simply means to miss the mark, as many of you know. It's an archery term. It means to aim at a target and shoot in archery like I do and completely miss the target, not just the inside, but the whole target. I prefer things that go boom, amen. So anyway, it means to miss the target, all right? And so when we think about sin, you know, when we disobey God's word, which is sin, we miss the mark that God has set before us because we're acting as if there is no law. We're acting as if God has not left his word on whatever it might be. So sin is to live lawlessly, as if God has nothing to say about what we're doing or what we are or what we're not doing. The law is not the culture. The law is not our friends. The law is not what's happening on Facebook. The law is not what's going on TikTok, God help you. God, that's not what the law is. The law is not what other people think. The law is God's word. And so whenever we violate God's word in whatever area it is, we're acting as if there is no law. Now that, you know, we think of the book of 1 John, we think of this loving book. But as you've already seen, John's pretty straightforward about a lot of things in this book. And one of the things he's very straightforward about is this thing of sin, because this is a powerful statement. That when we violate God's, if God says, "Thou shalt not lie," and I lie, I'm living as if there is no commandment not to lie. Right. I'm living as if there is no law. Where John says there is a law, and sin is when we live lawlessly. When we forsake the lawful lifestyle. And so if we're going to understand what purification is, I can't live as if there is no law. I have to understand that God's got something to say about a whole lot of things. And I'm to live a lawful life. If you want to think about it this way, purifying self, whether it's inward or outwardly, is living lawfully. Does that make sense to us? Understanding that God does have a law and God does have something to say. When we don't obey it, whatever the reason, we're acting as if there is no law. Sin's not a mistake. Sin is not a shortcoming. It's not a failure. It's not a weakness. It's not a bad decision. It's not the result of pressure or stress. It's not the result of having been influenced by somebody else. Sin is when I live as if God has nothing to say about whatever the issue may be. Lawlessness. So when we disobey, whether it's omission, not doing what God says to do, or commission, doing what God says not to do, we're living as if God's word doesn't exist. That's a pretty pointed statement. but that's what transgression means, to live as if there is no law. So John's thought, which we need to follow, is this. Behold, verse 1 and 2, the love that God has for us, in that he made us his children when we were born again. We're not going to be his children. We are his children, verse 2. You can't tell by looking at us now, but we have the assured hope of his return when we will be made like unto the Lord Jesus Christ, when we see him in all his glory for saved. And so having such a hope should move us to live a lifelong pursuit of purifying ourselves with the knowledge that we're not to be lawless, because God has left us his word on whatever matter it may be. That hope that we have, that inward love that I have for the Lord Jesus Christ, should drive me to live lawfully to please him. You know, I said the other day, we hear so much about it's inward. I love Jesus in my heart. And bless your heart, you should love Jesus in your heart. But it should translate into more than that.
Right.
You know, I couldn't go home today. My wife, she's watching, so I got to be careful what I say. who cares? You know, I couldn't just behave any way I want to toward her. You know, I can't just knowing there's things that she doesn't, not that I would ever do any of those, but there are things that she doesn't like. I can't just say, well, I'm, you know, and she goes, well, why did you do that? And I said, well, but honey, I love you in my heart. Try that one out. Let me know how it goes. And we ought to love him in our heart. This is not, it's not primarily outward. It's always primarily inward. But it should always translate outwardly, because when I understand that I am a bought, born-again child of God because of the love that God bestowed upon me, and it doesn't yet appear what I will be, but when he appears, I will be like unto him, and it cost Christ his life in order to purchase all of this for me. And when I understand that the character of the God who saved me, in him is no darkness, he is light, I should think to myself, maybe I should strive to purify myself like he is pure.
Amen.
And say to myself, God has something to say. He's given me his book, and my heart should be to obey it, to live lawfully within the covers of this book.
That's right.
Because it pleases him. And this ought to be a conclusion for every man. For every man. If you're not saved today, I get why you fuss and argue about God's word all the time. I get why you say, I don't think you have to go to church. I get it. You're living lawlessly because you've never been born again. But once we're born again, there should be this innate desire toward lawfulness and lawful living. And so John says, this should be the pursuit of our life, the pursuit of our heart, our desire. This should be the case. Living lawlessly is the opposite of what we should be. What we should be is verse 3. Every man that have this hope in himself purifieth himself. And that should be our desire. That should be our hunger. That should be what we want to see take place in our life. But then adding to this is what John says next in verse 5. Because in verse 5 he says, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Adding to all of this, John says this. He says, you know why he came. You know why he died. He died to make our salvation, our forgiveness possible? Sure, absolutely. But he also died that we might have the power to live a lawful life. Now I want you to notice at the end of verse 5, he emphasizes again the purity of our God. He says again in verse 5, he says, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Twice John emphasizes the purity of our God. Are we ever going to be pure like he is pure? No, absolutely not. But we ought to be aware of his character. It's ridiculous, and John's going to talk about this here in just a minute. We live in a Christian culture, little c Christianity today, where there's this de-emphasizing of the purity of our God. He is pure, and there ought to be a desire in our heart to be pure as he is pure. I'm never going to accomplish this in this life, but man, it ought to be one of my pursuits to live lawfully within his word. And so John says in verse 5, he says, he died to make this possible for us. He died to make this new birth possible that we might pursue this life of lawful living. And John says, you know this. It's ridiculous for a child of God to excuse lawlessness in their life, because we know this. Living as if there is no law in verse 4 stands in the way of what should be our pursuit in verse 3. We all know that he died, what he came to do. We all know his character in verse 5. John's point is simple. It's a deep one. He just says, pursue that. Pursue that. Now, we have to take note of verse 6 as well, which is both an encouragement and a warning in verse 6. He says this. He says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither hath known him. As I've already said, we're not talking about anybody arriving at sinless perfection. Matter of fact, John warned us about that in John 1, verse 8 and 10, where he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. So we're not talking here about arriving at some form of sinless perfection once again. But based on the context, just as purified life is a pursuit and not an accomplishment. You understand that, don't you? The purified life is not an accomplishment.
Right.
It's pursuit. Yeah. We're never going to accomplish the purified life. But it is a pursuit. And this same idea of the battle to not sin, the battle to be purified and live a purified life, is also a lifelong pursuit. It's not an accomplishment. It's a pursuit. Nobody here tonight, this is this morning, isn't it? I've had a long week. Nobody here this morning has accomplished the purified life. Nobody here has accomplished victory over sin. We are in the pursuit of it. But he says this, John does this. He says, however, if we abide in Christ, verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. If we abide in Christ as a child of God, we can habitually know victory over sin in our life. If we abide in him, we can habitually know victory over sin in our life. Abide is a big word for John in this little tiny book. Look over in chapter 2 and verse 6. He says, he that saith he abideth in him ought also himself also to walk, even as he has walked, as he walked. Verse 10 of chapter 2 says this, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. Then in verse 14 of chapter 2, he says this, I have written unto you fathers because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I've written to young men because ye are strong and the word of God abideth in you. Verse 24, he says this, let that therefore abide in you. Verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. Verse 28, and now little children abide in him. Chapter 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren, and he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Verse 24, he that keepeth his commandments dwell in him, and in him hereby we know that he abides within us. So this whole idea, this concept of abiding is a big thing to John. And so he tells us in verse 6, he says, whosoever abideth in him. We could spend all morning talking about what abiding is. But again, I'm assuming you don't want to be here till 1. And so let me just simply say it this, or summarize it this way. It is to dwell or to lean on the Spirit of God that abides within us. To follow his leadership. To listen to that still small voice. To yield to conviction. It is to abide in his word. Learning the law so as not to live lawlessly. It is to lean on prayer. It is to lean on the strength that only he can provide in the battle against sin. It's when temptation comes and I get on my face before God and I cry out for help, leaning on him and that strength and hope that he gives us. That's something only a child of God has available to us. So he says that if we abide in him, if we abide in him as a child of God, we can habitually know this purified life, this victory over sin. You know, there's a great danger in thinking that we can live the lawful life and know victory over sin in our own strength, in our own maturity, in our own biblical knowledge, in our own willpower, that somehow we can get victory over whatever it may be because of this great spirit, this great strength of mine, or willpower of mine, my Bible knowledge, my intellect, my years of experience. You know, I've been doing this a long time. And 43 years in the ministry, 38 years pastor, and starting two churches, pastoring this for 25. And that doesn't make me the smartest guy in the room, but it does mean this. I've had a lot of time over the years to see things come and go, ideas, thoughts come and go, people come and go. And I've seen those who no one thought would ever have fallen. Absolutely shocked that this person would possibly ever fall. And my experience has been, as I've seen many of them fall over the years, some of them in the ministry, some not in the ministry. General statement, one thing many of them have in common is they became too confident in their ability to stand in the face of something. We stop abiding and we become too confident in our ability to stand in the face of whatever it is. I don't think we have to go around constantly fearing falling. Some people paint the picture that we actually live in perpetual fear that we're going to fall. I think if we abide in Christ, we don't have to go around in perpetual fear of falling. But I will tell you this much, you better never become too confident in your ability. Because when someone like that falls, they fall big. So we don't ever want to become confident in that. But anyone who abides in him, people write pages of commentary on this chapter, but to me it's not that difficult to understand. Anyone who abides in him will not sin. And the reason why is because abiding in him precludes that. Come on, nobody is abiding in him and sinning at the same time. Nobody's abiding in him and committing adultery. Nobody's abiding in him and lying. Nobody's abiding in him and bitter. Nobody's abiding in him or whatever it may be. Abiding in Christ precludes sin and our ability to sin. The problem, though, is this. It is that our abiding tends to cycle, which is why it's so important to constantly monitor the reality of my spiritual life. He says our pursuit should be purity, to live lawfully. And he gives us this statement. He says, as long as I'm abiding in him, I will not sin. As long as I'm abiding him, I will live lawfully. Well, that should wrap it up right there. I'll never have to worry about sin again. No, the problem is me. Because the problem is my abiding cycles. There's nobody in this room this morning that says, I am constantly abiding in Christ. My abiding never wavers. Me and God are always on the same page. My spiritual relationship with God is always, my fellowship is always right. I am always right there. You need to write a book, son. Either that or submit yourself to some institute for a study on the root causes of willful ignorance, one or the other. The problem is we cycle. And the bigger problem is that sometimes when we're not abiding as we should be, and this thing, and what makes this dangerous is how deceptive it is. Because there's been times I think I'm abiding. Kind of like the brothers talking about bitterness this morning. All of a sudden you get whacked upside the head and realize you're not abiding as much as you thought you were. And the danger is that when we hit that low ebb, if you will, and we're not abiding as we should, we can make some horrific decisions and choices that have a huge impact on life. Now, not always, but the possibility is there. But he says this much, if I will abide, I that precludes sin in my life. Because you can't abide in Christ and sin at the same time. Does this make sense? So, here's the answer. Just abide. Let's pray. But notice there's a warning to those. There's this idea that if we abide, then it precludes sin in our life. So I need to constantly be constantly monitoring my spiritual life. I need to constantly be watching for the warning signs that I'm not abiding. My attitude, my attitude toward church, my Bible reading, is God speaking to me? Am I receiving? Those are all indicators of my spiritual state. And I need to be constantly monitoring that. Because we're good at thinking we're standing. But notice there's also a warning to those who are not interested in the battle with lawlessness. At the second part of verse 6. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither hath known him. That's another one of these powerful statements in this loving book. that John makes. If you can live lawlessly, if you have no interest in seeking to purify your life by obeying God's word, if faithfulness to God, faithfulness to church, faithfulness in obedience are not high on your priority list, then John said that not only may you not be a child of God, you don't even have any idea who the God of the Bible is. That's a pretty powerful statement. He says, if you've been born again, then there should be this desire to live lawfully. He says, but if you don't have that desire, remember we said that one of the three primary purposes of this book is John's giving us those assurances that we're saved. Chapter 5, verse 13, these things were written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, you might know you have eternal life. One of the indicators that I am saved is this desire to live lawfully. Living lawfully doesn't save me, but it's an indicator that something has changed in my heart because we are born to the lawless life. When all of a sudden now I want to live lawfully, that's an indicator that something has changed in me. And so this second warning in this verse 6 is this. If you don't care about lawful living, if you don't care about faithfulness to church or faithfulness to God or reading your Bible or being serious about the things of the Lord, if you think all this is ridiculous and you don't really have to do this and your whole life is consumed with what you don't have to do, John says that's a dangerous indicator. Now, some of God's people can get pretty messed up. But if there's this habitual lack of desire to live lawfully, John says something's not right. Amen? There should be a desire. I'm just saying if you're saved today, there should be a desire to purify yourself in Him. If faithfulness and obedience is not high on your list, then John says it may be that you don't know Him. A concern over disobedience and sin in your life is not salvation, but it certainly is another test of whether or not we possess it. And then lastly, notice what he says, and we'll kind of tile this up and go wherever you go. In verse 7, we see this warning about deception. And we'll be done. Verse 7. He says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this little children, or in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not born of God. Now if you think John hasn't been clear up to this point, you won't be after verses 7 through 10. He warns in verse 7 about deception. This goes back to what he said in chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, when he said there are many antichrists already entered into the world. And he was talking about deception in chapter 2. And in that particular instance, he was talking about deception concerning the work and the ministry and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his deity in particular. He said there are those who are deceptive, teaching deception, untruth about those things. He carries this idea of the end days, which we live in, are a deceptive time in which there's much error. He carries that now over from what Christ said concerning, or what John said concerning the deity of Christ. He carries that now over to righteousness and unrighteousness. He says, don't allow yourself to be deceived concerning righteousness and unrighteousness. Don't allow yourself to be deceived by this mentality that righteousness doesn't matter. Now, we understand there's a positional righteousness. When we get saved, we are made righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also understand that the outworking of that is a practical righteousness. Living righteousness in context, it's the same thing as lawfulness. Living righteously, living lawfully. He says this is the natural outgrowth of this. And he warns us here, says, don't be deceived concerning this idea of lawfulness and unlawfulness, righteousness and unrighteousness. And I would submit to you that we are certainly in that culture, in this Christian culture, where everything is personal preference. Where we pretty much do whatever we want to do and still profess to love Jesus. He says, don't allow yourself to be deceived. God has a law. He has something to say about what we're to do and how we're to live and how we're to act. Don't get on this greasy pole of this whole idea that there is no such thing, because when you get on a greasy pole, you only go in one direction. Ain't nobody climbing up a greasy pole. All right, so he says, avoid this be aware of this danger, this concept which we are awash in, that it doesn't really matter. It does really matter. Because God wants us to live lawfully. Does that make you spiritual? No, you live lawfully because you're spiritual. Because you love the Lord. How else do we manifest that other than lawful living? And so John says, beware of this deception concerning these things. John said, the same spirit that produces this deception also seeks to deceive people concerning righteousness and unrighteousness. We're positionally righteous when we're born again, but John's talking about lived righteousness. And regardless of the confusing spirit of the day that's created this image of Christianity that's largely personal preference, there is clear right and wrong. Clear righteousness and unrighteousness. And just as surely as there's false teaching concerning Christ, there's also false teaching concerning righteousness and unrighteousness. Do not let yourself get caught up in this, John says. Because you begin to excuse all kinds of things. One of the evidences of the legitimacy of our profession of faith, one of the legitimate evidences of the fact that we've been born again, is our heart attitude toward righteousness, lawfulness, righteousness. That's the whole point of this. It's one of the manifestations, one of the demonstrations that I'm saved is this heart toward lawfulness, this heart toward righteousness. I say this all the time, and I know I'm beating a dead horse, I guess, but I just can't conceive of this concept of Christianity where everything is about what I don't have to do. I'm so thankful that when my wife got saved and I got right with God and we got in church, times were much simpler. One of the things that made it much simpler is there wasn't no internet. And so when we got in church, I've told you this before, best decision we ever made, as dumb as we were. We got in church and we just decided we're just going to do it. It never once, I never left a service ever. And I'm not saying to boast on it, because listen, we were dumber than a box or a bag of hammers. Amen. We didn't know anything spiritually. I told you before, I thought the book of Job was a book of Job. I had no idea what was going on. But it never went, we'd go in here preaching, and us, if it made sense that we can be a better testimony for Christ doing this, this will be better for us spiritually. This will help us spiritually. This will help us be a better witness. It never dawned on me to go home and figure out if I had to do it or not. We just did it.
That's right.
Because we wanted to do whatever we had to do. And we figured nothing else. I know we're not supposed to say it, but it ain't going to hurt us. And so we just wanted to be right. Yeah. It wasn't that we were so godly or more spiritual than anybody else. We were probably the least spiritual people in the church, but we just wanted to be right and do right. That's all we cared about. I am so happy in my ignorance back then. I'm glad I didn't have to face all this in the confusing day that we're in now. Amen? John says, beware. Beware. And remember, your heart's desire should be toward doing that which is right, toward living the lawful life. The opposite of all this is in verse 8, and we'll be done. For he that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. It's not very difficult to understand. Anyone who cares little or nothing about the purified life, about living the lawful life, about righteousness that Christ enabled us to live, he says, living in the same spirit and the same attitude as the devil. That's pretty straightforward. John's not saying you're the devil. John's saying, but we have the same attitude toward that. A saved person should have a different spirit and a different attitude. Yes, you see that at the end of verse 8, for this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. One of the whole purposes of Jesus coming was he might destroy that lawlessness nature within me. Then he goes on in verse 9 and says this, and people get wrapped around the axle on this, write pages and commentaries, but again, I don't see why it's that difficult to understand. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. Listen, again, as I said a moment ago, as long as I abide in him, as long as I'm following, feeding, and abiding in that nature that was placed in me in the moment that I was born again, that seed, his nature, I will not sin. I cannot sin. As long as I'm following that nature that's within me, as long as I'm feeding it, pursuing it, It's never going to lead me to sin, ever. It's not going to happen. I can't sin because that abiding, that indwelling, that nature will never lead me to do so. God's never led anybody to sin. But as a child of God, we frequently ignore those things, and as a result, we sin. It's the same idea of abiding. As long as I abide, I will not sin, because abiding precludes sin. As long as I'm following His nature, as long as I'm feeding His nature, as long as I'm living in that nature that God placed within me, that precludes the idea of sin. The problem is me. The problem is, as a child of God, we frequently ignore those things that are within us, that abiding, that dwelling, that indwelling spirit. We stop abiding, and sadly, sometimes we make some seriously bad choices because we made it as if there is no law. We start following the same influences as the world. We start following what other people think, what our friends think, what people at work think, and rather than abiding in this new nature in Christ, in His Word, in the leadership of the Spirit, we follow another influence. And we fail. I could have made this statement 40 minutes ago, and we could be home now. And that is this. We have so much in Christ in verses 1 and 2. God has blessed us, bestowed so much upon us. Verse 3, man, it ought to drive us to say, I want to be pure like He wants me to be pure. Because He's pure. He died to make it possible that I also could pursue that same life. So, just abide in Him. Pursue that nature that's within us. And as long as we're doing that, we'll be purifying self. And it precludes sin. The danger is we have to watch ourselves. We have to constantly monitor our life, our spiritual life. Right. We fuss all the time. Bible reading, attend church, pray. Am I getting anything from God's Word? Am I reading God? Listen, if you're not reading God's Word daily, you're not abiding. If you're not getting something out of it, you're not abiding. If we don't have a hunger to be around God's people, which John will talk about next week, we're not abiding. There's something wrong somewhere. But as long as I'm abiding, doesn't mean I can take my eye off things. But it means that abiding is never going to lead me to sin. I just have to be constantly aware that I'm abiding. And if I'll do that, then I can live the victorious Christian life. He says in chapter 2 that he wrote unto the young man, because they got victory over sin, you get it by abiding. This morning, if you have no interest in it, you think to yourself, this is, well, whatever. I mean, I don't think any of this is necessary. I don't see what the big deal is. I was here because I was dragged here. It doesn't really matter to me. I don't see what the big deal is. Well, I think you can love Jesus and whatever. You got a problem. Because if you're born again, there should be this desire, this drive, this hunger to live the purified life. Yes. Right. Not so I can look at my purified life and look at your miserable purified life and see how much more spiritual I am than you are. No, it's so that I can say, I want to be what my Savior wants me to be. Right. And to live that purified life, live as if there is law. And if you're saved this morning, you profess to be a Christian, and there's no interest in that, John says there's something wrong. Amen? Something wrong. Lawlessness and the new birth do not go together. The new birth should present or should produce a desire for lawfulness. Are we always successful? No. But I know this much. When I fail, God eats my lunch. And I want to be lawful again. Because that's what my Savior is. Okay. That's what He wants me to be. Why don't you stand with me if you will. Heads bowed and eyes closed. We have a verse of invitation. If you're saved this morning, maybe you just want to come kneel down, fashion altar, and I just say, I just want to thank God for what He's done in my life. He has done so much for me in my life. I remember the day when I was lawless. And the only reason I'm concerned about God's law now is because of the work He's done in my life and in my heart. And I just want to praise Him for what He's done inwardly in me and what that has allowed me to do outwardly because of what He's done in my life. If you just want to come and thank Him for a home in heaven, you can sure do that. If you're not saved today, you don't know Christ as your Savior. If you were to die right now, you have no idea whether you go to heaven or not. You're among friends because we were once all in the same place. We'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can know Christ as your Savior. You need to do some self-examination this morning if you're wrestling with whether you are or not. One of the tests that John gives us is, what is your heart toward lawfulness? What is your heart toward obeying God's word? Obeying his word won't save you, but if you're saved, there should be a desire to obey. So if you're not sure about that this morning, why don't you just come, just say, "Preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved. We'll help you in any way that we can."